I'm going to have to do some fast talking today. Mostly just because I have a lot of things I want to say. But today's message from the Word of God is not as much a doctrinal treatise as a historical account of the lives of some people who have been heroes to us in their faith. In fact, I would say it like this. This is not me this morning teaching doctrine. Rather, it's me telling stories or reading stories, to be more accurate, from the Word of God. Now, we have been in the book of Hebrews, at least on and off, for over a year now, and there are many portions of the book of Hebrews which are very rich and very deep in doctrinal truths, and when we cross those portions of Scripture, it's important that we address them with the depth that is necessary for us to understand what God desires that we understand from them. But there's also a time and a place to tell stories. There's a time and a place to tell stories, and there's a time and a place not to tell stories. How many of you have learned that one the hard way? The key to knowing when and how to tell a story is knowing why you tell the story. Let me say that again. The key to knowing how to tell a story and when to tell a story is that you must first know why you're telling the story in the first place. In Hebrews chapter 11, which you have heard me refer to over and over again as the Faith Hall of Fame, we see example after example after example of individuals who demonstrated and lived by and walked in extreme faith. And their stories, historically accurate, are encouraging to our faith. Their faith encourages our faith. But you got to remember why they're being told. And in fact, going way back, I'm going to review a little bit more today. If we go back to the very beginning and we understand the context and the timing of the writing, we will remember that the book of Hebrews is written to first century Jewish Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. And they're being tempted to doubt and tempted to go backward instead of forward in their walk. Tempted to even go back under the law, or at least the perception of the law. And the writer, who is not named in the book, in the 10 chapters we have looked at already, the writer is explaining to them how there's really nothing to go back to once you have come to know Jesus as your Savior, because Jesus is better. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, in His sovereignty, is superior to anything else that the world has to offer or that the Old Testament law, the Mosaic Covenant, had to offer. He is a better spokesman than the prophets. He is a better representation of God's glory than all angels. He is a better demonstration of God's power than creation itself. He is a better sacrifice than the Old Testament animal sacrificial system. He is a better servant leader than Moses himself. He is a better rest than the Sabbath was for the Old Testament Jew. He is a better sympathizer than the high priest. He is a better intermediary than any of the priesthood, which are the sons of Aaron. He is a better hope than the hope of Israel. He is a better covenant than the law. He is a better meeting place than the tabernacle. And those are just the main points. But lest I digress and get lost in time, we won't go any deeper than that. But to apply these truths in the midst of persecution, for them, for the first generation readers, recipients of this letter, to apply these truths meant they had to walk by faith. Ergo, it is time to give some examples of faith. It is time to mention people throughout all of human history who have walked by faith and seen God do mighty and miraculous things, but all different. Thus far, we've seen three groups of them. Those in the pre-flood era, Abel, Enoch, Noah. Secondly, the patriarch era. And secondly, the period of the judges, which we looked at last time. Now, group number one, there are some details given as to the demonstration of faith. In the second group, the patriarchs, which I would go actually from Abraham all the way up to those things recorded about Moses, who is not a patriarch in the genealogy of the nation of Israel, but he is instrumental in the birthing of the nation, so we'll mention Moses as well, and even to the time of the judges. In the time of the patriarchs, there were many details given about those individuals, but when we get to the time of the judges, which was the last time we were in Hebrews, there's almost nothing told us about those people. It moves along more rapidly. It has the sense that the writer, inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, is saying, I need to pick up the pace here a little bit. You know what? I didn't catch that mentality. I've actually slowed down the pace. And in the last message in this series, as well as today, I want us just to look at some examples who are barely talked about and see the thing that is being referred to and let their walk of faith encourage our walk of faith. Amen? When we see that God uses absolutely extraordinary and commonly flawed people who just have the audacity to believe that God will do what he said, and God uses those people, that should encourage us, because we're made out of the same stuff. Now, I said last time we looked just at those people who were mentioned from the period of the judges, and I would like to read that text before we get into some new stuff. When it said, beginning in verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. I stopped right there in the middle of the verse because after we got done talking about Jephthah, it was time to be done. But that's where we're going to pick up today. But what do we see those? We saw, first of all, the nation of Israel, a homeless people at that time, encompassing the walls of Jericho and doing what God said to do by faith, and yet what by human standards would have seemed extraordinarily odd. The story is found in Joshua chapters 2 all the way through chapter 6. And we looked at the course that the nation of Israel took from the time they exited Egypt. And there's some discrepancy of exactly where they went. I don't need to defend that with exact detail. But the fact is, after wandering in the wilderness, they did cross over, not coming from the southwest of the Dead Sea, but to look in a little more closely, they crossed over the Jordan River at spring flood stage, so to speak. They walked by faith, and they marched around Jericho. It said in Joshua 6, so Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. Then he said to the people, go forward and march around the city, and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord. And it was so. It was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carried the 7 trumpets of the ram horns before the Lord, went forward and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and followed them. We don't take the time to review all the details that took there, but what we understood is that they were described as heroes of faith because of what happened, and it led to the falling of Jericho. And then it mentions an immoral woman by the name of Rahab. Interesting and unique that she would be mentioned in the Faith Hall of Fame. And yet it says, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And others from the time of the judges were married, were mentioned. The timid farmer, Gideon, who really didn't want to get involved, but God called him to be involved, and though his faith was weak, God strengthened him, and he led an army to defeat an enemy nation. Another one, a skeptical soldier by the name of Barak, who was a little bit timid about going into battle, and in fact he says to the prophetess, at that time, I'm not going unless you go with me. And she said, remember, those of you who were here with us, well, I'll go with you, but now you're going to have to share the glory with a woman. Initially you think it's her, but it's not. It's Jael with the nail. Everybody remember Jael with the nail? Read it. It's an awesome story. A useless youth. In Judges 14 through 16, a man by the name of Samson, who lived very impetuously and suffered the consequences of that, and yet God used him, sometimes in spite of himself. Or a mistaken mercenary by the name of Jephthah, who was an outcast because of the circumstances of his birth, and yet when he had a chance to be redeemed, and I mean in the eyes of Israel, not in the eyes of God, when he had a chance to be redeemed, he made a foolish vow that led to a tragic situation, and yet God used all of them. God uses from Israel to Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. I'll read the text again and then move on into the new stuff. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Then moving along, of David and Samuel and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong. Stop. Did you notice somewhere in there between verse 32 and 33, the writer stopped using names and just started describing situations? And in some cases, there is even debate about exactly which circumstance might be alluded to. I'm not going to try to resolve that debate. That's not my intent. But I want us to see some examples of great faith. Well, the first two are mentioned, and they are obvious who they are talking about. I called the message Prophets, Kings, Children, and Soldiers, and there is a reason for that. You see, in this faith hall of fame, we see that God uses people who are ordinary men, women, old, young, powerful, powerless. And I want to see today that there are some people that God has listed in this passage who we see their faith even in their youth. Did you see that in the outline? I'm going to go a little bit out of order, and the reason is the outline in the bulletin follows the order of the text, but the presentation follows the chronological overview. So I'm actually starting with point two, the boy who would be judge, and that, of course, is Samuel. What shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of... Where do we leave off? Well, let's talk about Samuel. Can we do that for a while? Where do we start? Well, the question is asked, I suppose, at what point in the life of Samuel do we see that he was a man of faith, or a young man of faith, or even a boy of faith? From his youth, Samuel is actually what we would call as the last of the judges. And while his life is not recorded for us in the book of Judges, he's not mentioned there, but he is a transitional person from the time of the judges into the time of the kings. And in fact, there are two books in our Bible that bear his name. Incidentally, like the book of Hebrews, we don't know who penned the books of 1 and 2 Samuel as well. He may have, but it doesn't state that clearly. Let's read about his birth, and I need to move along quickly because I got four stories to tell, but I want to read them, not just tell them. Now, there was a certain man from Ramathaim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zupha, an Ephraimite. You have to remember all those names. There'll be a test later. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Paniah. And Paniah had children, but Hannah had no children. That's already awkward. And to summarize the story, Hannah desired children. She prayed to God that he would give her children. It says, skipping down to verse 9 for the sake of time, Hannah arose early after eating and drinking at Shiloh, and Eli the priest was sitting on the seat on the doorstep of the temple of the Lord, and she was greatly distressed, praying to the Lord, and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall not come on his head. Now, that may seem like an enigma, what it says in verse 11, but what she is talking about is that which is described as a Nazarite vow. It is described in detail in the law. And the concept of the Nazarite vow, sometimes it was for a specific duration of time, but in the case of Samuel, it was intended to be a lifelong Nazarite vow. And the concept of a Nazarite was that they were dedicated fully to the Lord. for his service. And what we are hearing Hannah say is, God, if you give me a son, I'm giving him back to you, and he's yours for his whole life. Down in verse 24, well, God honors the prayer, and she raises him until he's old enough to wean, and it says, when she weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. Although the child was young, then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, as the woman who I am the woman who stood beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. So she gives him back, and if we were to take the time, we would see that Eli's household was not the safest or sanest place to be. But even Hannah and Elkanah, people of faith, trusted that when placed in the hands of God, he would be safe. He would be well. Well, we know some time passes. He grows a bit older, but while he is still a boy, skipping a chapter, we know that God honors his promise, and he honors Hannah and Elkanah, and she actually goes on to have five more children eventually. But skipping down to chapter 3, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. And word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. And it happened at that time as Eli was lying down in the place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And the Lord called Samuel and said, here I am. And he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I didn't call you. Lie down. So he went to lay down. The Lord called yet again, Samuel. So he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he answered, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again a third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy, and Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. And this is the beginning of a walk of faith for young Samuel. We could get caught up in the minutiae, the details of what was going on there. I don't want to do this because I want to move quickly. The point is here, God records Samuel as being one of the heroes of faith. When did that start? I see it starting in his childhood. In fact, three of the four people we're discussing today are people who even in their youth demonstrated faith toward God. Faith toward God, which grew and was nurtured and was exercised and is considered heroic to us. But should it be considered heroic? Or should it be common? I think extraordinary faith shouldn't be extraordinary. It should be common. Not sure it always is. Samuel, the boy who would be the judge, the transitional judge in the nation of Israel. Then the boy who would be king. And of course you already know who it is because you've already looked at Hebrews 11, our main text. From the time of what we just read to the next point, which is about the calling of David, approximately 50 or even a little more than 50 years have taken place. Israel wanted a king. God didn't want them to have a king. He wanted to be the king, but they wanted a king. So they got who they get, Mr. Tall, dark, and handsome, Saul himself, who did not have a right heart. He had a bad heart. God rejected him. He was allowed to live out his life as king. But Saul had rejected God and turned, in fact, to sorcery. And God had told Samuel, now the aged prophet, the aged judge, God had told Samuel to go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, and anoint a son of Jesse who would be the next king. the boy who would be king. And of course, that is David. For time will fail me if I tell of David. So what part of David's life puts him in the Faith Hall of Fame? There's so many things. How do we even begin? I'm going to tell you how I begin with his youth. And it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And follow along if you're able. I'm going to read fairly quickly. But in 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning at verse 4, "So Samuel did what the Lord said, and he came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, 'Do you come in peace?' He said, 'In peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" You know, it took a while for Samuel to come around to understanding God was going to appoint someone new. But ultimately, a man of faith walks in faith. Skipping down for the sake of time to verse 10, "Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are these all of your children?' And he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep.' Then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes.' So he sent, and he brought him in. Now he was ruddy and beautiful eyes and handsome in appearance. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of the oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward." Let's stop there at the end of verse 13. God sees something in David which is not visible to Samuel, and perhaps is not would not have been visible to you and me. He sees a heart to please him. He sees a heart of faith, and I can conclude that fairly, because without faith it is impossible to please him. He sees the heart of a shepherd. We learn that David has the heart of a shepherd even in the natural sense, when he has slain a bear and a lion to protect his sheep. We see that he has a heart to defend the sovereignty of God when he slays a giant Philistine soldier with nothing but a sling. We see his heart of faith when he refuses to kill his enemy, Saul, who is seeking his own life. Which then brings us to the Faith Hall of Fame. Go back to the main passage. What is it about David's life that puts him in this passage? I believe it's many things, but it started in his youth. Is that extraordinary? It shouldn't be. Third story, the boy who would be prophet. You see that in the passage? I'm just going to pick a couple of stories from verses 33 and 34. What should we say of the prophets? And then it tells stories, and it doesn't tell us exactly who they're going to be connected to, but I'm going to pick one out of there that you're going to know. It's the one that shut the mouths of lions. You know who it is already. Say it with me. It is Daniel. Yeah. I'm telling you stories you know, but I hope they encourage your faith. I hope we are encouraged in our faith when we see this. Now, we know they go unnamed, and some of these facts, in fact, these statements, in fact, could describe more than one incident or more than one event, but I've chosen a couple. The prophet who would shut the mouths of lions. And, of course, that is Daniel. It says in Daniel 1, verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." This is the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. We know that the nation of Israel had been divided north from south, that the northern portion had been carried away some 100 years earlier by the Assyrians, and now the southern kingdom, which was referred to as Judah, was being attacked and would be going into the Babylonian captivity for the next 70 years. First, they came and they just took the cream of the crop, both in possessions and in people, that they would then enslave. Skipping down to verse 3, "Then the king ordered Aspazah, the chief of the officers, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discernment and knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature of the, and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice foods and from the wine which they drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, and at the end which they were to enter the king's personal service. This is from his youth. Probably, we don't know exactly, but probably in his early teenage years. Now, what's going to happen? A young, disposable slave boy is going to stand up, respectfully, but is going to stand up to the most powerful and ruthless leader on planet Earth. Is that a step of faith or what? When he said, "I'm sorry, but I can't eat this stuff. It's a violation of what my God has told me to do." That's the beginning of the story of Daniel. Now, he would go on to refuse to worship pagan gods. He would interpret dreams for multiple kings. He would become a high official in the king's court. He would outlast lots of kings, by the way. Nebuchadnezzar, followed by 9 years of governors of sort, followed by Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, followed by the attack of the Medo-Persians and Cyrus and Darius. And kings come and kings go, and Daniel stays in a position of power, king after king after king after king, because God is honoring his faith and his faithfulness. So again, we're skipping forward 50-plus years now to Daniel chapter 6. And pick up the reading with me, if you would, in Daniel chapter 6 at verse 6. You know this story, but I've got to tell it, and I have to read it because it's best from the Word of God. These commissioners and satraps, the ones who were upset, the ones who did not like what Daniel was accomplishing. And by the way, I can't tell this story without thinking of the VeggieTales version. Oh no, what are we going to do? The king loves Daniel more than me and you. I'm not going to sing it. Some of you are laughing. You've seen it, haven't you? So they plotted. All the commissioners, it says in verse 7 of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the high officials of the governors had consulted together that the king should establish a statute and force an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians. Stop there in verse 8. They are tricking the king, we understand this, because they are playing on his arrogance, they are playing on his pride. You see, the king actually is a friend of Daniel. He appreciates, he values Daniel, not knowing what is going to happen. Skipping down to verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had a window open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before God, as he, and this is so important, as he had been doing previously. He didn't just start to pick a fight. He was already doing what was right and continued to do so. But of course, they're watching, they're waiting with a trap, and they tell the king. Skipping down to verse 14, then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. But the law of the Medes and Persians cannot be changed. Recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. Then the king gave orders that Daniel be brought in and cast into a lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. You know, I don't know if the king actually believed that, because he was up nervous all night. But you know what? Daniel believed it. No, I'm going to say that differently. Daniel knew it. God can deliver. Whether or not he does is at his discretion, but he can deliver. something stated very clearly by three of Daniel's friends some years earlier in a fiery furnace. But that's another story. Down to verse 19. Then the king arose at dawn, at the break of day, and he went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near the den, to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever." I don't know exactly what he meant by live forever. We know that's not going to happen. But I think it was like, "O king, yeah, calm down. Everything's fine, king. My God sent his angel and shut the mouths, the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me." Shut the mouths of lions. Yeah, I think Hebrews 11:33 has to be talking about this specific instance. And we've seen three people, and we're going to look at one more very briefly. I know I'm going a little long, but I want to look at one more really briefly. Who lived extraordinary faith for a lifetime. So much that it's really hard for us to even look at one specific thing in their life, because their life was characterized by a walk of faith. And that's my challenge to you and me. When people look at you, people look at you, people look at me, well, they say, "Oh, I remember that one thing he did that really showed that he trusted God." One thing? Would that be a compliment, or would it actually be disappointing? Wouldn't it be more awesome? "I remember he was characterized, she was characterized as trusting God to do what he has said no matter what." These three were characterized that way. The three that we have looked at so far. Point number four, and this one is a little different. The prophet who would run. Hebrews 11, 32 and 33, we've seen it. The prophets who, I'm going to use this one, quenched the power of fire. Once again, this could be referring to more than one different instance. I'm going to talk about one specifically. I'm going to talk about an individual by the name of Elijah and an incident that happened on a place called Mount Carmel. Elijah is different than the other three people we've discussed thus far. We know nothing of his history. We know nothing of his birth. We know nothing of his heritage. We don't know who his daddy was. But the nation of Israel was intensely and immensely wicked. The northern tribes specifically. And they had a king named Ahab and a queen named Jezebel who was really running the place. And they hated God and they worshipped pagan deities who even sacrificed their children as burnt offerings. Now Elijah the Tishbite, first we ever heard of him, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall neither be dew nor rain these," notice the measurement of time here, "years," not days, not hours, not months, not weeks, "these years, except by my word." Now, I don't know exactly what Ahab and Jezebel probably thought when they very first heard that. They were two of the most vile people recorded for us in Scripture. And I would say this, based on the entirety of this story, not just a couple of verses. Elijah was not without fear, but he was not controlled by fear. "It won't rain until I say." I suspect that, you know, Ahab and Jezebel were at first amused, then annoyed, third infuriated, and fourth, they put a price on his head. Incidentally, that would have been a really bad thing to do. How long? If they kill him, they've really burned their bridge, haven't they? Some chapters past, God provides for Elijah. We read some stories about what happens in his life. 3.5 years pass. There is no rain in Israel. Elijah hears that Ahab wants to have a little chat. And we pick up that reading in 1 Kings chapter 18 at verse 15. Elijah said, "As the Lord, the host, Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" That's, by the way, the classic example of blame shifting. This is all your fault. He said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Ashtaroth, who eat at Jezebel's table. The line is drawn. The showdown at Mount Carmel. We're going to go do a test, and we're going to find out whose God is actually God. Verse 21 says, Elijah came near, and all the prophets and all the people, and said, how long will you hesitate between two options? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is, follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. You see, Elijah has challenged the bystanders to see the mighty hand of God. The challenge is to build an altar and put a sacrifice on it and see if your God can strike it on fire all by himself. The Baals and the Ashtaroth, they try it first. Then they took the ox, which was given to them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Wow, they prayed along. What? They were zealous. Zealously wrong. They prayed, oh Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made, and it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them. This, by the way, is called adding insult to injury, in the most literal sense. He called out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Excuse me. Call out to him with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied, or he's gone out. Gone aside, or maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. One translation implies that Elijah said, hey, maybe your God is in the bathroom. At any rate, they called to their God, they prayed to their God, they did dances to their God, they cut themselves to please their God. Elijah mocked them and nothing happened, and they can't do it. Then, verse 30, Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Verse 33, then he arranged the wood, and he cut the ox into pieces, and he laid it on the wood, and he said, fill four pitchers of water. By the way, how long had it been since it rained? He had to go a long way for those four pitchers of water. Fill four pitchers of water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. Then Elijah prays. And if I could summarize the prayer of Elijah, he simply prays something like this. God, reveal yourself mightily to your people. And he does. And he does. What happens? Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. It's hard to get water to burn, by the way. It's somewhat miraculous. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. These are the same people that earlier that day didn't know who God was. And now they do. Because one man exercised faith. The Lord, he is God, he is God. I don't even know how to conclude. I've told stories, we've read stories, we've seen examples of extraordinary faith, and it's so tempting for us to walk out of here in a few minutes and say, well, that was them, but this is us. That was then, but this is now. Folks, God is still God. And he is still as involved in what is happening in the world as he was then. Not in the same ways exactly, but he is still as involved. And he delights in honoring the faith of the faithful. And that's supposed to be us. If God challenges you to do something, either from his word, by his spirit, in whatever way, I'm not trying to say exactly how that happens. If it is from God, trust that he will fulfill it, even if it seems extraordinarily unusual to the world around you. Well, we read about some miracles. What's the most magnificent miracle you can describe? Water catching on fire? Floods from heaven? No, those are miraculous. Hungry lions not eating good food? That's miraculous. You know what the most miraculous thing I know of is? That God has forgiven me. And I hope you would say the same for yourself. Because you know you better than I do. But God knows you better than you do. Has he forgiven you? Do you know him as your Savior? By grace through faith, placed your faith in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died in your place.